So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from chapter 23, verses 50 through 54. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. And may the Lord bless the reading of that word to our understanding this morning. May we see Jesus as Luke presents him here. And may we worship and adore him as such. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Lord, what a burial this is. And it doesn't come leaping off the page at us. So I pray that as I explain this kingly burial, that you'll give me the words, that they will be the right words, and that the ones that I miss, and I'm sure to miss many, that your Holy Spirit will be there to intercede, to illustrate, to illuminate us as we go through this word, that we see our Lord Jesus as just that, our Lord, our King. And because he is indeed the King of kings and Lord of lords, we give him all the glory. In his name we pray, amen. This morning I'm going to sort of look at a different aspect of Luke's crucifixion narrative, one that I haven't really looked at up until now. It's just that we've had our focus has been on other things. But that is on the way that he presents the messianic offices of Christ. Many of you know that Jesus fulfilled the offices of prophet and priest and king. And all of those are right here in Luke's crucifixion narrative. You may remember going all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' life when those magi came from the far east and they brought those great treasures when Jesus was a year and a half or so old. And those treasures had deep meaning. In other words, they brought gold, which was the gift of a king. They brought frankincense, which was an incense that was used by the priest in their mediatorial role. And then they brought myrrh, which was sort of an embalming agent, but it pointed to the prophecies that this child, even though he's just a child at the time, he literally was born to die. He is directed towards Calvary, and of course, that's where we are in the story. Now, we're going to spend our morning talking about Jesus as king, because Luke has really been developing that all through his gospel. But let me just really quickly point out how he has already taken us through Jesus as both prophet and priest. If you remember, on the way to the cross, Jesus being followed by Simon of Cyrene carrying his cross, and then a group of women, a group of mourning women, I call them, who are lamenting the fact that he's going to be crucified. And Jesus turns to them and says, prophesies, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourself and for your children." And then he pronounces this doom upon them that is just around the corner, really. So he exhibits that he was a prophet. Now, a little bit later on, when he is on the cross, once again, he is going to make a prophecy when he says to the criminal, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And then actually later on, stepping outside of Luke for just a moment, prophets were not just those who would foretell the word of God. They would foretell sometimes the word of God. And certainly when Jesus said, "It is finished," he is foretelling. That is the very word of God that is being spoken there. So Luke has already, in this narrative of the crucifixion, shown us that Jesus is a prophet. And I don't think we have to wonder very deeply about Jesus as priest, because that's exactly what has happened. During those 3 hours of holy darkness, not only was Jesus the priest who brought the sacrifice to the place of sacrifice, he himself was the sacrifice, as Hebrews says. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. So he is in that mediatorial role. And of course, Luke brought the ripping of the temple veil right after the holy darkness. And that, of course, was Jesus as mediator, the one through whom we now have unrestricted access to God without any veil in between us. So very powerfully, Jesus has been represented to us as both prophet and priest. But sometimes people miss, during the crucifixion narrative, that Jesus is also presented to us as king. Now, we don't have any problem with the resurrection. We see his exaltation. But God is going to go out of his way, starting with those final words of Jesus when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The time of humiliation, the time of suffering, the time of abuse for Jesus and his body is over. From that point on, throughout the end of time, the name of Jesus and the body of Jesus will be exalted. And that's what this entire passage is about. Now, we have another parallel here, and I don't have time to take you carefully back through the parallels that I built last week. I just want to mention them because that was a structure that brought our attention to the most significant part of this, which is indeed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the darkness and the ripping of the veil. But if you remember, we started with those mourning women, and then we saw a match or a parallel with them, with the ministering women, the ones from Galilee who were afar off, and the acquaintances who were with them, they were in parallel. And then we moved closer to the cross, and we saw that there was the crowd on the way there was so excited. They were looking for entertainment. Well, that same crowd, after the crucifixion, is pounding their breast as they go home because they are disturbed and they are confused. And then we moved even closer to the crucifixion on either side of it. First, the amazing conversion of that criminal on the cross that was literally converted in front of our eyes. And then immediately after the crucifixion, another amazing conversion of the centurion who not only praises God, but also reveals that Jesus is righteous and the very Son of God. All of that sort of funneling our attention to the darkness and the veil that was the central issue. Now, I didn't include last week the parallels that we're going to be dealing with today because I wanted to leave it for today. So, in other words, going all the way back to the trial of Jesus. If you remember, there was this constant tension between Pilate and the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders of the people, the scribes. And those hating members of the Sanhedrin, they only wanted two things. First of all, they wanted to destroy the body of Jesus. And secondly, they wanted Pilate to crucify him so that his claims of being the Messiah or being a king would also be destroyed. That's all they were interested in. Well, now, in this morning's passage, we have another member of the Sanhedrin, this time not a hating member, but a loving member, and his entire focus is to preserve the body of Jesus and to exalt him as the King of Kings. And so we're going to see that in what can only be described at this extraordinary kingly burial. With that said, let's turn our attention to the text. But let me go ahead and establish one thing before we even look at this text, something that needs to sort of be in the background. And that is that time is a factor here. There's a time pressure that is on everything that we are going to see. Jesus died the ninth hour, probably between 3 and 3:30 in the afternoon. In those days, it would get dark in Jerusalem at 6 in the evening. Mark tells us that already it was evening was coming. Now, we know that several things have happened since Jesus died. We know that the Jews went to Pilate and said, "Would you break the legs of these guys so we don't want them on the cross on the Sabbath?" And so when they came back and broke the legs of the two criminals on either side of Jesus, But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. And then that's when they stuck the spear in his side, and out comes a separation of the plasma and water. Already he'd been dead for a while. So we know that it's got to be after 4 o'clock. We don't have much time between the time that Joseph of Arimathea is going to show up and the time that Jesus has to be in the tomb. Now, there's a couple of pressures that are given as far as why Jesus has to be in the tomb. One is because the Sabbath starts at sundown, doesn't start at midnight, according to the Jewish way of telling time. It starts in just a few minutes at sundown. So they want to get the bodies in the tomb before they go into a time where they can't do any work like that. Secondly, Deuteronomy makes it very clear, the law of God says that if someone is executed by hanging on a tree, you need to get his body down. Don't let it stay on the tree because it will defile your land if you leave it there overnight. But primarily, the main pressure that we have is Jesus says, my body is going to be in that tomb for 3 days, okay? And if he is 1 second past sunset, he'll only be in there for 2 days, okay? So it's essential, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. It's essential that they get Jesus' body dressed and fixed and spiced and in the grave by that time. So that's the pressure that is behind this. So with that said, let's take a look at the text. First two verses tell us about Joseph of Arimathea. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, there is a lot of information compressed into that one verse, so let's take it one at a time. First of all, we are told that there was a man named Joseph. Now, Joseph was a very familiar, very common name in those days, and so therefore we can't really make a lot of it. It is a name that means Yahweh adds to. You may remember when Rachel had her first son after her barrenness. She enjoyed, said, may the Lord add to me another son. That's what Joseph meant. Would he give me another one? Can he add another? And certainly that is an appropriate name for Joseph because he is going to add to the burial of Christ, making it that kingly burial. And now, again, we can't make anything out of the name, but don't you find, I don't know if you think about these kinds of things, but don't you find that kind of interesting that looking at the Joseph who was the earthly father of Jesus and not the Joseph of Rachel, but don't you find it interesting that the man that God called to protect and develop the infant body of Christ would have the same name as the man that he would call to protect and bury the dead adult body of his son, Jesus Christ? Don't you find it interesting that the man that the Magi would hand the myrrh to would have the same name as the man who would actually apply that myrrh to the body of Jesus 30-something years later? I know that, you know, that's just thinking, but I think those the kinds of things are very interesting. But anyway, we hear that Joseph was from the town of Arimathea. Now, no one really knows where Arimathea is. It is thought to be just north and west a little bit of Jerusalem. I've read everywhere from 5 to 20 miles away. Basically, it is associated with an ancient village that is known as Ramathaim Zophim. You probably know that as Ramah. And the reason you know it as Ramah is because of that great quote from Jeremiah. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Ramah was the staging area where the exiles were gathered before they were taken off to Babylon as slaves. So it was a place of great sorrow. It was also the place where Samuel, the great prophet, was born and priest was born and where he was buried. But the problem with that is that no one really knows where where Rama is either. So basically, it's just the place that he showed with. Now, the place that he lived. And Luke's the only one that really tells us that it was a Jewish town. He gives that little bit of information. He goes on to say that he was a member of the council. So that means that he was an important man. The council we're talking about is, of course, the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling body of all of Israel. We saw earlier that there's a parallel here with the Sanhedrin that really despised Jesus. We'll see about that dissension later on. But right now, we just want to establish the importance of this man. Mark tells us he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. That would be up until this point, because things are going to change, obviously, for Joseph of Arimathea. But the most important thing that we learn about Joseph is that he was a good and righteous man. Now, I did a search in the Greek, not in English, but I did a search in the Greek, both of the New Testament and the Greek Old Testament. And as far as I could find, this is the only person in the Bible who is referred to with both of those words, good and righteous. The word good refers to someone who meets a high standard of worth and merit. And particularly and importantly, it is that high standard of worth and merit in God's eyes. So in other words, Joseph of Arimathea was a good man in God's eyes. It also bears mentioning that the only other person that in Luke's gospel that he refers to as good is Jesus. Okay, so obviously we're seeing that Joseph of Arimathea was a very special man. He was also a righteous man. That's exactly the same word that the centurion used to describe Jesus when he said, certainly this man was innocent. We talked about that last week. It's actually the word for righteous. And so he's using the same word, and that really puts him in a very special group. He actually is quite an important person, at least as an Old Testament saint. Now, there are, as I said, there's no one else that has this exact same designation. But what this does, it establishes Joseph of Arimathea as an Old Testament saint who was part of the Messianic community. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But he enters a very unique group of people, a group of people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who similar language is used to describe, of Noah in the Old Testament, of Job in the Old Testament. And even, if you were here on Wednesday night, we were exclaiming how odd this was that a Roman soldier, centurion, Cornelius would have similar language to refer to him, a devout man who feared God. But in other words, this is setting Joseph of Arimathea apart. He's not just a everyday, nominal, casual Old Testament saint. He is a truly devout and faithful one. He is also a man who is in the middle of God's providence. You know, as I said earlier, Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four Gospels. And when we see anyone or anything that is mentioned in all four Gospels, we know that just that fact makes them very important. But Joseph of Arimathea is never mentioned before that, and he is never mentioned after that. Kind of reminds me of that priest Melchizedek and what Hebrews says about him. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. It's just like Joseph all of a sudden appears, and there he is. And he fulfills one of the most significant functions that we're going to see in the burial of Christ. It is all through him, and then he disappears. And when something like that happens, brothers and sisters, you know that that's the providence of God. The providence of God is all through this story. And Joseph of Arimathea was set aside for such a time as this. Well, starting in the 51st verse, then, we read that he had not consented to their decision and action, talking about the Sanhedrin. He was at odds with them. Now, interestingly, if we go into the other synoptics and we go into that midnight kangaroo court, that illegal court where they condemn Jesus, Mark puts it this way, and they all condemned him as deserving death. So at that meeting, it was unanimous. So what does that tell you? It tells you Joseph of Arimathea wasn't there, okay? Either he was excluded, which is what I think happened. I think that Caiaphas only called his henchmen, those together that he knew would make the same decision he wanted to make, or else he on his own decided, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. We don't know whether he was in the rubber stamp trial at dawn or not. But regardless, he is the exact polar opposite of the chief priest and the scribes and the elders of the people who drove Jesus to the cross, manipulated Pilate so they could destroy the body. Well, God has put Joseph of Arimathea, also a member of this same body, exactly where he is to give his son a kingly burial. Well, the last thing that we read about here in Luke is that he was looking for the kingdom of God. And that, brothers and sisters, means that he is part of the messianic community. If you were here on Wednesday night and we talked about this, we couldn't believe that this was a designation given to a Roman soldier like Cornelius. But there are certain people in Scripture, or in the New Testament, who are presented to us as Old Testament saints who were part of that community. Revelation 12, that's the radiant woman who is pregnant, and that's producing the Christ child and immediately morphs into the church in the time after Christ. Well, nonetheless, he joins the ranks of people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna in the temple, the disciples, John the Baptist, all those who recognized the Messiah when they saw him. They were waiting for the Messiah. And so there was a transition between an Old Testament saint and a New Testament saint. Perhaps the quintessential example of this would be Simeon in the temple, because this is what we read about him. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the Messiah. And you remember the way that story goes. When Mary and Joseph walk in with Jesus in their arms, he immediately grabs him and lifts him up and says, God, you have allowed me to see your salvation. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. So Joseph of Arimathea is one of those, a man who recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. Now, again, that's a lot of information crammed into just two verses in Luke, but there's some more information about Joseph of Arimathea that I think we should step outside of Luke. And I've done this several times during the crucifixion narrative. We know it's the same story, and we know the people are the same people, so we're just getting a richer look. Matthew tells us that Joseph was wealthy. And the way it is worded and what we are going to see later on, he was fabulously wealthy. He was an extremely wealthy man, and that is a very significant detail. But also, John tells us that at this time he was already a disciple, but he was a secret disciple. This is what John says. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, you can belittle him for that, and in fact, I think when I have preached on this in other Gospels, I have kind of smeared him a little bit for putting his light under a basket. But I don't necessarily think that's the way we should see Joseph, not as just a secret disciple, but as a hidden one. Because sometimes God hides his disciples in certain places so he can raise them up at the time that he needs them. Do you remember the story of Elijah back in 1 Kings where Elijah is complaining? He's saying that the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You remember what God said to him? I've got 7,000 people who haven't bent the knee to Baal. You're not alone. Listen, just do your job and let me raise up the people I want to raise up when it's time to raise them up. And you know something? If Joseph had revealed that he was a follower of Jesus Christ, there would have been serious repercussions before this time. This is the time that God had prepared for Joseph to begin to do the task that God had set him aside. And let me tell you something, it was a courageous task. Look in the 52nd verse. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Actually, it's Mark who tells us that this took courage. Now, why would that be? Why would this be something that would require great courage from a man like Joseph of Arimathea? Well, the first is simply what we just said, that when he comes out and the Jews know that he's a disciple of Jesus Christ, his ability to be in the Sanhedrin almost immediately ends, and probably some financial ramifications as well. Because we've read this all the way back in John 9. We read that the Jews had already agreed that anyone who should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And you can rest assured, if they're going to put him out of the synagogue, that they're also going to put him out of the Sanhedrin. So it took a lot of courage for him to come out as a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, even to the point of requesting his body from Pilate. But I think that is where the great courage was required, in going to Pilate to request. Now, probably Pilate had a better opinion of Joseph of Arimathea already than he did of Caiaphas and the other people on the Sanhedrin, just because of the nature of the man. But there was a problem in what he was asking Pilate to do. In general, the Romans could care less what happened to the bodies of the people that they executed. Sometimes they would leave them up on the cross for days and let them literally rot on the cross. That was a very powerful deterrent to anyone who wanted to stand against Rome. But if the criminal had a family or friends who wanted to come and request the body and give them a proper Jewish burial, well, they didn't care either. That was fine. Go ahead and take the body, you know, whatever you want to do with it, except in the case of sedition. Now, if the criminal was charged with sedition, which is some kind of insurrection or rebellion against Rome, then that was not a possibility. Then they would make an example not only of the death of the person, but in the mutilation, the destruction, and the abuse of the body. They would either throw it on the trash heap in pure view of everyone so they could see the ugliness that occurs to a body when it dies, or they would throw it outside into the wilderness where it would be eaten by buzzards and wild animals. This was horrific to the Jews. And so therefore, that was where the body of Jesus, because remember, he has been accused of sedition. That is what the Jews have said. They have said this man is telling everybody he's a king and standing against Rome and won't let us pay our taxes to Caesar. And so therefore, technically, Jesus was accused of sedition. So technically, that body is going to go into the trash heap. But remember, God has said that my son's body will not see corruption. And that's another kind of corruption. And so therefore, it took courage for Joseph of Arimathea to go to Pilate and ask him for the body. Now, we might ask the question, okay, so why did Pilate agree? This is their firm practice. Sedition, you go in the garbage heap. Well, it could be that Pilate knew that Jesus actually didn't commit sedition. He knew he was innocent. It also could be that he hated Caiaphas and the chief priests so much, and he knew that he had been outmaneuvered by forcing Jesus to go to the cross anyway, that he did it just to irritate them. Remember the sign he put over Jesus' head, King of the Jews. Not he claimed to be King of the Jews, but he is the King of the Jews. So he might have done it for that reason. But we actually know the real reason. And this is the reason that we want to make sure that we register. This is the providential work of God. God is not going to have the body of his son abused or mistreated or defiled or corrupted. That's over. It finished when Jesus died on the cross. And everything that happens from then on is going to be not humiliation and abuse of his body, but exaltation of his body. Let's go on and we'll see that in the next verse, verse 53. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Once again, a lot of information in that verse. Notice something that more than likely you have passed over and you haven't paid attention to the text or what's going on at the text. Then he took it down. It obviously is the lifeless body of Jesus. He, obviously, Joseph of Arimathea, and we know he's not alone because we're going to see Nicodemus join him in a moment. And he, being a wealthy man, I'm sure he had plenty of servants to help him. But notice that not only did Joseph get the right to take the body, he got the right to take it down from the cross. Now, if a soldier had taken the body of Christ down, he probably would have just ripped it. And no concern, no care, no reverence for the body, kicked it off the cross, dragged it across the ground, and dumped it in front of Joseph of Arimathea. God said, that's not going to happen to my son. Okay? His time of being abused by these people who hate him is over. And so therefore he gave Joseph of Arimathea, who probably either used a ladder, draped some kind of cloth around his chest, and gingerly took out the nails from his hands and his feet and lowered him down. Or some actually think that the Romans did this so often, they had a mechanism, a sort of a joint down there on the cross where they could lay it flat. Well, they would have gingerly laid it flat and gingerly taken the nails out and pulled that crown of thorns from his brow. And then they would have either put him on a litter or carried him bodily or put him on some kind of a cart and transported him from the place of execution to a garden tomb that was right nearby. So right, as I said, it's when Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, the abuse of Jesus is over. From that moment on throughout all eternity, he's exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why we are seeing this kingly burial. Well, we see Joseph take him down and then wrapped it in a linen shroud. Wrapped it in a linen shroud. Now, all three of the synoptic gospels use the word shroud. John's a little bit different. A shroud is just a piece of cloth. It is in the singular, so it's a single piece of cloth. And the word can refer to a kingly robe of sorts, but not in the Bible, but extra biblical literature. The priest's robes were made out of linen. The point being this: linen was the fabric of wealth. It wasn't burlap. It wasn't coarse cotton or anything. It was a very expensive and a very ritzy kind of fabric. And so they wrapped him in a shroud, a single piece. John tells us that he was wrapped in multiple linen cloths. And so by putting those two together, we get to sort of see the way that that would happen. First of all, the arms and the legs of the corpse was wrapped tightly with the spices on the inside around the arms and the legs and the torso and the rest of the body. Then the whole body would have been wrapped in the shroud, and that is the way he would be put into the tomb. Now, this is a point that we need to, again, just kind of step out of Luke for a moment, because John gives us a detail that is extremely important. We've done this several times. If you remember, when we came to the conclusions about the criminal and his conversion, we went outside of Luke and we saw that originally he had been reviling Jesus in the other Gospels. And then the same thing, we saw that the fourth word from the cross, the my God, why have you forsaken me? That also came from the other synoptics. And the fact that the centurion not only praised God, not only said this man is innocent, but he says this man was surely the Son of God. That came from other gospels. So I don't mind stepping. I usually try to like to stay in just the gospel that's there and find out why things are compressed. But here we get such a rich view of what is going on. And this one in particularly important. John tells us this: Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, that's right out of the third chapter, he's the one that Jesus said, you must be born again, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, that is an extraordinary fact, and that's one that we need to add to it, 75 pounds. Now, myrrh and aloe, myrrh was an embalming agent. We know that. The Egyptians would use it. But the Hebrews didn't embalm bodies. What they used it for, it was a very poignant aromatic spice, same with the aloes. And so they were wrapped around the body very tightly to sort of deal with or to diminish the stench of a decomposing body. Folks, it's if an iguana smells as bad as it does, you can imagine the way a whole person does. So they tried to counteract that with the spices that they would use. Now, skeptical scholars jump all over this. They jump over this and they say, that's just not realistic. Because 75 pounds, actually the Greek says 100 pounds, but a Roman pound was slightly less than our 16-ounce pound. So it comes to about 72 pounds of myrrh. That is an astronomical amount, and it would be fabulously expensive. So the skeptical scholars, they walk right into it. They say, no, only kings were treated that way. And some of the king burials, they actually have more than 75 pounds of myrrh that were caked around them. So they make the argument for us, okay? Because Jesus is getting a kingly burial, and only kings get this kind of a burial. So Nicodemus shows up with an amazing amount of myrrh that is then tightly wrapped around his body. You know, going back a little bit, there are a couple of examples of when people, just out of the love of their heart and reverence for Jesus as Savior and King, would bestow amazing gifts upon him. You remember the woman of ill repute who came behind him when he was eating at Simon the Pharisee's house. And she was a woman of the city, we are told, and she was a sinner, and she brought an alabaster flask and she anointed Jesus' feet. But the one that I think of is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And just before the triumphal entry, they're all having dinner together. And Mary, we read this: Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What a profound figurative image that is. But nonetheless, it happened. And you know, remember when Judas got all upset and he says, this is like a year's wages for a day worker. And Jesus responded and says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. That's exactly what we're seeing now. It's not ointment, but it's myrrh. An extraordinary gift, a kingly gift, to turn a regular burial into a kingly burial. That's exactly the point that we are seeing. Well, we're not done yet. There's more information here. And laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. Some very important information there. First of all, he was laid in a tomb that was cut from stone. Now, if you didn't research this, you wouldn't know this, that there were over 1,000 tombs that surround the ancient city of Jerusalem. And many, if not most of them, were modified caves, little caves in the limestone, where they would go in and modify it and make a tomb out of it. In those days, to have a tomb that was fully cut out of stone was the sign that it was a very wealthy man's tomb or a kingly tomb. Now, we're not going to really worry about where the tomb was because nobody knows. I'll address that in a moment. But it's pretty much decided by most scholars that it is underneath the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And that was built upon an old rock quarry. So the rock quarry would have been perfect for digging a tomb. Already the walls would be there. And digging out of the limestone a tomb. Later on in the resurrection story, and I'm not exactly sure, I'm not an expert on this, but the experts tell me that the way that the resurrection story is worded and the stooping that occurred in the way that they went into the tomb tells us that it was a multi-room tomb, that it were at least two chambers in the tomb. And we'll get to that in a moment. But right now, to have a two-chamber tomb was something that only kings had, or extremely wealthy people. The fact that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is right outside of where the ancient walls would have been, and that was where the Romans always held their crucifixions, was right at a gate so that people coming and going would see the crucifixion. For Joseph of Arimathea to have not only a tomb, but also a garden that he had planted means that he owns a plot of land right outside of the city walls. Now, if you go to Jerusalem these days, all the east, the Kidron Valley, is filled with some of the most expensive funeral plots on the face of the planet. Okay? To have a garden right next to the walls meant that you were not only very influential, but you were fabulously wealthy. This is going to be the tomb where they lay Jesus. One other point. Now, here's a point that I didn't know at all. I told you that there were over 1,000 tombs that surround the old city of Jerusalem. Well, Luke doesn't tell us this at this point of his gospel. He will later on at the resurrection. But you know that the stone that was placed in front of the tomb is absolutely iconic. It was a stone to be rolled away. Well, I didn't realize that was extremely rare. Of the tombs that have been found around Jerusalem, 900 of them, meaning the vast majority of them, don't have round stones. They have square stones. In other words, square stones over a little bitty tiny opening that would be pushed up against it, because to have a perfectly hewn stone so that it rolled, to have that cut out of solid rock, was fabulously expensive. And it was the kind of rolling stone that you would have. In fact, Herod's family tomb had just such a stone in front of it. So once again, another detail that makes this a kingly tomb. This is something that is simply amazing for all of this to be where Jesus is going to be laid. Now, once again, I'm not going to go into the location of the tomb. Most of the scholars I read, although I wish it were not so, say that it more than likely is under that big, gaudy Catholic church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. If you've been there, you know that it's just winding, and you have little windows where you get to see a rock, and that's supposed to be the place that Jesus was laid or whatever. But there's another site that at least visually, I wish it was the site, because it really does look like the way that I envision it. And in other words, there's a little hill right over here. Actually, there's an Arab bus station that's built just beneath it. But there's a little hill that actually you look at it and it's got the face of a skull. It's got two eyes and a nose. And then right next to it, just a little bit away from it, they discovered a garden tomb. There's a tomb right there, hewn into the rock. Most scholars say that even though that's mighty, looks mighty nice, it probably doesn't date back to when Jesus was there. But nonetheless, for a visual, that is a very nice visual as to how it must have looked. But then the most important thing, at least in my mind, that we learn about the tomb is this: where no one had ever been laid. No one had ever been laid. Now, we're assuming that this is one of the expensive two-chamber tombs. And this is the way that they would build these tombs. There was an outer room and an inner room. The outer room was a place where loved ones could come and sit and mourn their loved ones who were locked away in the inner chamber. And it would be in the inner chamber where the bodies were laid. And what they would do is they would cut niches or ledges out of the rock, out of the walls. Remember, it's all very soft limestone. And they would cut that, and that is where they would lay the body. And that is where the body would stay until it completely decomposed for however many years, I don't know. Also in that room was a repository of sorts. There was a hole that was dug. Sometimes it was dug right under the ledges. Sometimes it was just in the middle of the floor. And what happened, this is kind of gruesome as far as we're concerned, they would go in there and they would take your bones off of the ledge after you were fully decomposed, and they would drop your bones into the repository. Now, you've probably heard this in your reading of the Old Testament, this of Abraham. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. You read that especially in Kings and Chronicles, that they were gathered to his people. Well, literally, that's when you take the bones off the ledge and put it in the repository, because that's where the bones of your people are too. So literally, you're gathered to your ancestors when that happens. So that's the nature of the way that these tombs, these ancient tombs, were built. Now, the most significant point is that this was a tomb in which no one had been laid. Now, just think about this. All right, think about what our guiding principle here has been all the way through. He will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Well, there's more than one way to see corruption, okay? And it can be either by a body decomposing, which is normally what we think when we think about a body not seeing corruption, or it can be abused, as we saw the Romans would take his body and abuse it if they were given the chance. Or it could simply be put in a tomb where there are other dead bodies or other bones. That would defile the body of Christ. In a Jewish concept, that would be corruption. But the Lord has said, my Holy One will not see corruption in any way, form, or fashion. And so therefore, it's not going to happen, right? He was put into a tomb where no one has been laid. What an amazing detail that is. Now, we're seeing in the way that Jesus was buried, not just the kingly aspects of the burial, but we're actually seeing some amazing prophecies fulfilled. Psalm 16, that I've been referring back to over and over again, has told us that you're not going to allow your Holy One to see corruption. But also Isaiah 53. How many times have we gone back to Isaiah 53 in this crucifixion narrative? And there we read two amazing details. One, they made his grave with the wicked. Okay? Two thieves, two criminals, two convicted, guilt-ridden criminals on either side of him. They make his bed with the wicked. And then we read, and with a rich man in his death. He was buried in a tomb of only a super wealthy man. And I don't mean just a well-to-do man. I mean, everything about this tomb shouts kingly burial, kingly tomb. Which kind of brings us to that last verse. I didn't spend a lot of time on it. We'll probably use it as a transition verse when we move beyond it. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. one more prophecy that we want to make sure that we see, and Jesus has said it several times. He said it in the context of Jonah. He says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And you know what he was talking about. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Now, we know that he's talking Hebrew telling of time, right? And if you find this a little odd, well, that's just the way the Hebrews told time. Because a day to them was 24 hours and any part thereof. So here's the scene. We have Joseph of Arimathea and his servants and Nicodemus, and they are working feverishly to prepare the body of Jesus. And you can just see the sun going down. And just before the sun dips beneath the horizon, just in the last minutes of Friday, they get him in the tomb. That means he was in the tomb, in the Hebrew way of telling time, a day and a night, because that's the way they do it. Then, of course, he's in the tomb all day Saturday, the next day, and then the third day, which is Sunday, he's not going to be in there much at all, because it's just after dawn that the resurrection occurs. So literally, he's not there much over 24 hours by our way of telling time, but as far as the Jews were concerned, he's there 3 days and three nights. Now, if Joseph and those who are with him don't get the body in the tomb before sundown, not only are they running afoul of the Sabbath, but they have just showed a prophecy that would not come true, because Jesus would not be in the tomb for 3 days. So you see how the providential hand of God has been in every single aspect of this. God is honoring his son. God is honoring the body of his son as it is given literally a kingly burial. Just one other, this is such rich text, but just one other I've talked to you quite a bit about inclusios and parallels. And I know that sometimes we just want to read a story. We don't want to pay attention to any of these things. But these are the things that sort of add depth to it. You know, we have here the significant fact that he was put in a tomb where no one had ever been laid. Now, let's go back to the beginning of this week. Just a little bit before, okay, because it's now Sunday again, and it's the day of, we call it Palm Sunday, it's the day of the so-called triumphal entry. Now, Jesus is going to ride into town on a donkey, Prince of Peace, like a king coming in with a peace treaty. Do you remember how he chose the beast upon which he would ride? He said to his disciples, "Go into the village in front of you," that was Bethphage, "where on entering you will find a colt on which no one has ever sat." A kingly designation. No one's ever sat on this colt. I am the first one because I am the king riding in now, bringing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is upon you. And then he puts them in the tomb, and it's a tomb on which no one has ever been laid. Those are the kinds of brackets that you look for, because it really emphasizes the things that are in between. Even though Jesus was humiliated, even though he was spit upon, even though he was mocked, he is still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the Lord is going to make sure that that is what comes out of it. Now, as we step back from this, we have to kind of ask ourselves a question here. Why? Why this? Just think about, if you're Nicodemus, I don't know how much the myrrh actually cost him, but it was astronomical, okay? It was astronomical. And what did they use the myrrh for? They used it to counteract the stench of a decomposing body. Did Jesus' body decompose? No. So what did he spend all that money on myrrh for? It was absolutely useless as far as controlling the stench that it was designed to do. What about Joseph of Arimathea, who had worked long and hard and paid a huge amount of money so that he could have a tomb that when they put him in, He would be undefiled. It would be his tomb, and he laid Jesus in it. It cost him a tremendous amount. And both of these men now have come out as disciples of Jesus, and who knows what's going to happen to their businesses, to their situation with the Sanhedrin, to whatever it is. No one knows, but they are definitely going to suffer. Why? When Jesus is only going to spend 3 days in the tomb, by our reckoning, very little over 24 hours. What would be the reason for this? Brothers and sisters, I hope you answer that question, because I hope that you can see that God is honoring his son, that God is glorifying his son, that he is exalting his son. He's not waiting for the resurrection. He's doing it as soon as Jesus dies on the cross. From that moment on, my son is exalted. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And that is what God is drilling into us and making absolutely sure that we see. When Jesus died, he said the last words that he said were, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last. Jesus in his humanity, we talked about this last week, I think, in the after church. Jesus in his humanity was completely human. That means he's just like us. And we are dichotomous beings, meaning that we have two parts. We are body and soul. That is the way the Bible presents us, as body and soul. So Jesus, as a human being, had a body and a soul. The moment Jesus died, his soul, as he had told the criminal on the cross, his soul was with his Father in paradise. But his body was still there. Now, God did not discard that body, because guess what? That body and that soul are going to be reunited on Easter Sunday morning in its glorified state. So therefore, it was God's intention that that body was not in any way, form, or fashion corrupted from that point on. It is the body of his son. Do you remember when the angel first came and revealed themselves to the shepherds in the field? And he said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, the priest, who is Christ, the prophesied Messiah, the Lord, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords." That's the reason the angels opened up and the heavens opened up and the angels started shouting and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, because the King has come and the kingdom of heaven is upon you and it is established here on earth and it will be here forever and ever and ever. And we will sing the praises of the King forever and ever and ever." That's the reason we read that responsive reading earlier from Revelation. That's us. That's what we're going to be doing. I read it to you again, just part of it. John writing, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." That's an uncountable and innumerable throng of angels. Around them are an innumerable throng of saints. And they're crying out, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That, brothers and sisters, is our future. That is where we are headed. That is our King. And if it was that important for God to impress that upon you through writing down this kingly burial, how important is it to you that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords? How much of your time do you spend acknowledging Jesus as King? Because guess what? When you have a King, you become a subject. When you have a King, you are obedient. When you have a King, you are submissive. When you have a King, you adore him and follow him. And whatever you have is his. Now, how much of your time do you spend with Jesus on the throne of your life? Is it 100%? Because if it is this important to God to show you that Jesus is King, how important is you to exalt him, not just in what you say, not just in what you spend your time doing, but your thoughts, your mind, what goes on in what you do, the condition of your soul and your heart. How can you possibly bring glory to Jesus if you're living in darkness? How can you possibly bring glory to Jesus if you don't believe in him but are putting your faith in something else? The question that is put before you is that Jesus is fact, no question, King of kings and Lord of lords. The only question that we have is, he your king? And you think about that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the pictures that you give us in your scripture. Thank you for the beautiful images. And Lord, do forgive us, because I know that there are so many times in my own life that I take the throne of my life, that I become the central focus, and I'm not pursuing Jesus or acknowledging him or glorifying him as he should be, certainly not loving him as I should every minute of every day. Dear Lord, help us in our sanctification, that we would recognize that it's that important to you, it should be that important to us. And we give you the glory, and we give the Lamb who's slain for us the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.